For many years, a profound hope filled the hearts of society. This hope was that history was progressive. In the 17th and 18th century, during the period known as the Enlightenment, people began to believe that the human race was moving inexorably towards better times. Once freed from the superstitions of the past, human reason, ingenuity, and science would continue to move forward and create an ever better world. The idea that humans could build some sort of utopia was not as far-fetched as you might think. Then came the 20th century. Within 40 years, the world went through two world wars and millions died. The Great Depression and a pandemic, Spanish flu, where they reckon up to 50 million people died. After that came the Cold War, a nuclear armed and decades long conflict between the West and the Soviet Union. For a while, the world's optimism for a better future took a knock. But when the Soviet Union imploded in 1989, it began a revival. The struggle between Western-style democracies and fascism and communism seemed finally over. Nuclear war was a thing of the past, and most people began to think that their children would grow up to be better off than their parents. Then came the 21st century. Fueled by the threats of terrorism, the near collapse of the global banking system, yet another pandemic and war in Europe has left many young people especially to be pessimistic about the future. The Enlightenment ideals have not built a utopia, but a society that is increasingly polarized, a growing tribalism and a lack of social trust that undermines all the institutions that have held our society together. Instead of paradise on earth, we've built a society where depression, drug abuse, despair, addiction, and loneliness are rife. The one thing in our society that appears to be in short supply is hope. But don't worry, because there is a spark of hope, and I should use that as the title for my talk this morning, A Spark of Hope. So what is hope? My dictionary definition is an expectation of something desired. In other words, a form of wishful thinking. I've mentioned this in other talks, but I'll say it again. A lady whom I worked with once told me that at the end of the day, she hoped that her good works would outnumber her bad ones and she'd be allowed into heaven. If I'd been more on the ball, I should have then asked her what religion she followed, as it clearly wasn't Christianity. Other religions have adherents who follow a list of requirements, and depending on how well they do, they may or may not have done sufficient according to their faith. Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." In Christianity, faith and hope are intertwined. But for the writer of Hebrews, neither are wishful thinking. He speaks of confidence and assurance. Of course, just because we believe something doesn't make it true. It matters what we believe in and what our hope rests upon. Just having faith is not enough. It matters what we have our faith in. Throughout the New Testament, hope rests on something concrete, and that something are the events of the first Easter. A very well-known passage from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 13 and 14. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Paul goes on in verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. you are still in your sins. Our faith doesn't just rest on belief in God. The devil believes in God. Neither does it rest on whether we believe that Jesus lived on earth 2,000 years ago. An archaeologist might believe that. And it definitely doesn't rest on whether we have followed the Ten Commandments well, or that we've amassed enough brownie points to earn our way into heaven. Christianity rests on whether the first Easter physically happened, and not just the first Good Friday. If the crucifixion were the end of the story, then we would follow a dead leader, the same as a lot of other religions. It's easy to forget, but the gospel message doesn't end with Jesus' death, but with his resurrection and ascension. The Bible teaches that Christians have a leader who is alive, who rose from the dead on the first Easter Sunday and is alive today. Taken together, it gives the Christian real hope, as I hope I will make plain. Yes, the pun was intended. The early centuries of the church and the Roman world were characterized by deadly pandemics. In fact, many historians now blame the Antoine plague for the fall of Rome. It literally killed so many people that it weakened the defenders. It lasted 15 years, and while no one can be certain what it was, the symptoms were that of measles and smallpox, which were both deadly diseases back in the day. Whilst these diseases were rife and empires were falling, Christianity was growing rapidly. One of the reasons for this was the obvious hope that the early church had, despite the world going to pot around it. The hope was not wishful thinking that we assign to the word hope today. It meant profound certainty. Their gospel rested on the fact of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus had rose from the dead. People had seen him alive, and therefore it had to be true. Don't make the mistake of thinking that belief in a resurrection was common in those days. The Jews certainly would not have instantly believed, and even Jesus' own disciples had problems getting their heads around it. People just do not normally rise from the dead. They knew that as we do. So if evidence was provided that Jesus had actually risen from the dead, then it did change everything. The evidence was provided. Jesus appeared to literally hundreds of people, including the disciples. Even then, they had difficulty in believing what they saw or wanting to know more. Thomas was adamant that he would not believe unless he saw the wounds of the crucifixion on Jesus' body. But when he did so, he changed his tune and exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." John 20:28. Hope was such a characteristic of the Christian that the Apostle Peter told his readers in 1 Peter 3:15, "Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." Is hope so characteristic of our lives that people ask us about it? Okay, this has to be one of the longest introductions to a talk that I've ever written. But don't worry, I know that you'll wish to get home and start eating your Easter eggs and other chocolates, myself included. Let's read, let's reread Colossians 1, verse 15. "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." The founding of the Colossian church coincided with political change at the head of the Roman Empire. Gone was the doddery old incumbent Claudius, who had been replaced with a young, vibrant, intelligent, music-loving man named Imperator Nero Claudius Divi Claudius Filius Augustus Germanicus. They did like their long names in those days. He was the poster boy of the Roman Empire and enjoyed wide support. Yet within 6 years, he had committed suicide after being denounced as tyrannical, self-indulgent, and debauched. His suicide came after he was declared a public enemy by his own Senate. If the young Colossian church had put their hope in this young man, then they would have been in for a rude awakening, as Nero, as he became known, is thought to have blamed Christians for the fire of Rome and had the habit of burning Christians alive because he could. All dictators seem to have an image problem. They build massive buildings, put their faces on coins, and leave posters and pictures of their image on structures throughout the land. Yet the God who created the world, who allows these dictators to even exist, and he does, operates in a completely different manner. Exodus 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. The Israelites were not to go into battle with images of their God on flags or standards. Neither were they to make images of their God and worship them. Any man-made image would, of course, not do justice to God. And he knew that people would soon ascribe divinity to the image and not the reality. The Apostle John wrote in John 1:18, "No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God." The Apostle Paul develops this by pointing out that the Son, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. The Son is the image of his Father. No one has ever seen God the Father, but people have seen Christ. The image was not on a large painting or sculpture, but of a perfect man who never sinned. The image of God that Christ showed us is of God's moral nature. We too are made in God's image. And that is, we share a moral nature. Of course, sin has tarnished and twisted our natures, but the image is still there. I've read that it is because of this that God could become man, but I will leave that for you to mull over in your own time. Verse 15 also says that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. Paul writes this because the Colossians were having a problem with this concept. Some are beginning to think that Jesus was the first created being. But Paul dispels this in the rest of the passage. The term firstborn was a title or a position of supremacy. He was introducing Christ as sovereign over all of creation. The Christ that gave hope to the early church and us as well was a perfect image of the invisible God and supreme over all of creation. Verse 16. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, and visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Clearly, Paul did not believe that Christ was part of the created world. He was pre-existent to creation. And indeed, all things have been created through him. I'm not talking about his physical body, but his nature as God. The Bible teaches us that there are three persons in the Godhead: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each of these are God and predate creation. Exactly what the powers are that Paul mentions is disputed. It may be that, as N.T. Wright says, that thrones are superior to powers and rulers to authorities, but the context seems to mean that listing them in some sort of order or identifying what is meant is less important than realizing that Christ is supreme over all of them. For the Apostle Paul, spiritual and earthly rulers are not sharply distinguished. All governments hold authority over us only on trust from the Creator. That doesn't mean that such governments always do right. Neither does it mean that supernatural or demonic powers can't influence the power structures of our world. At our King's Park weekend away, Josh Fortune reminded us of the importance of wearing the full armour of God. We mustn't overemphasize the demonic element in our society, but we also mustn't ignore it. The healthiest thing is to remember that Christ is sovereign over all of creation. He may be letting such powers have a certain sway at the moment, but that will not be forever. One day they will trouble us no more. There is hope for a better world. Verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The verse is a summing up of who Jesus is and his relationship with creation. He is before all things is a little ambiguous, but it probably means to his primacy of both time and rank. The second clause, in him all things hold together, informs us that Christ sustains the world. Not only was creation created through him, but he holds the very fabric of the universe together. It also serves as a reminder that no creature is autonomous, even humans. Ultimately, all of creation is subservient to Christ. Verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. In this verse, Paul's thinking moves from Christ's relationship with creation to thoughts of a new creation. It is a wonderful thought that one day all of creation will be restored to perfection. Did you know that God is in the restoration business? Because he is. Also, did you know that there is a use-by date on everything in existence today? That God has a plan for action that will necessitate the total destruction of all that is. Revelation 20, 1-4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their hope. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." This passage is the culmination of a process that began on the first Good Friday, continued on the first Easter Sunday, and will come to fruition sometime in our future. We live in a time of implementation where God's plan of salvation is running its course. That means we live in a yet but not yet world. We are saved, but we still live on the same sinful world as before, as the new heaven and new earth have not yet been given. Currently we live in the world of verse 18. We have the hope of eternal life on a restored earth, but we live in the old world. However, our God is not a dead God, but a risen one. At the moment, Jesus is the first of the resurrected ones, the firstborn from among the dead, as verse 18 says. But we have the hope of resurrection to eternal life because of his resurrection. Paul metaphorically describes our current position as parts of a body. Just as a body cannot function and will die if the head is removed, we are told that the church, which is all Christians everywhere, have the risen Christ as our head. We've previously been told that Christ is supreme over creation, but here we're told that Christ has supremacy over the church as well. This was a teaching that put the heretics in the Colossian church in their place. Jesus was not just another man. He was not a dead leader, but the image of the invisible God, the source of all creation, the sustainer of the universe, the head of the church, and the firstborn of a new creation. We have the hope that one day we will also be resurrected like Christ. He is the firstborn of what will be many millions of resurrected beings from all tribes and nations of the world. Verses 19 and 20. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Note here the sequence of in him, through him, and to him. God dwelt fully in Christ, and the purpose was to reconcile all things to him. Again, note, all things. Salvation is not just about our souls, but about the reconciliation of all things with God. God wants to restore the world to an Eden-like status that was lost when man first sinned. But of course, it will be better. An Eden Plus status, if you like, as we are now children of God. Not only does God restore, but he makes things better. The passage is clear that everything is down to Christ. Reconciliation with God is down to Christ alone. It is his death and resurrection that has sparked the reconciliation process. And it is his death and resurrection that will enable the new creation and the hope of eternal life for all Christians. It was human sin that led to creation's fall, and it is our reconciliation with God through Christ that will lead to its restoration. Verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. The Colossians, and by inference ourselves, were once alienated from God. Alienated means isolated or estranged from. This is the situation of everyone until they become Christians. We were created for an obedient fellowship with a holy God. But this fellowship has been blighted or spoilt by sin. Now, wrong thinking leads to wrongdoing. Wrongdoing to further wrong thinking. It is a spiral downwards until our minds, whilst not totally ignorant of God's standards, finds itself applauding wrongdoing. How many times do we see that on the media nowadays? Verse 22. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Note that Paul does not say that God has made the Colossians or us perfect. Neither does he say that we can be reconciled through our actions. It's all down to Christ. We have reconciliation with God, but this is by Christ's physical body. What does Paul mean by this? Well, Jesus had a physical body, which got hungry, thirsty, and tired, like our bodies do. He was fully man, but a man who never sinned, and always followed the dictates of his Father. But we have also seen that Christ was much more than a man. He shared a body with humans, but his nature was that of God. Colossians 2 verse 9 says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." Jesus was both God and man. He was in a unique position to give his life for us. The Old Testament is clear that God only accepted perfect animal sacrifices, those without physical blemish. These were pictures of the sacrifice that the perfect man, Jesus, would make for us. He had to be perfect, sinless, or someone else would first of all have to sacrifice themselves for him, and then somebody for him. You can get yourself in a right tangle if you start thinking along those lines. God had a purpose behind all of this, and that is to create a holy people in Christ. There is an element of past, present, and future in the implementation of God's plan. Sin was dealt with on the cross when Christ died on the first Good Friday, achieving reconciliation with God. And presently, he is working in our hearts and refashioning our lives according to the pattern of the perfect life, Christ. Then in the future, he will return, and we will be with our Lord forever, having finally been made perfect. We have this hope in Christ, because he died on the cross, dealt with sin, reconciled us with the Father, and also rose from the dead, proving that he had conquered death. Verse 23. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, the apostle, have become a servant. The parable of the sower tells of four types of people who came into contact with the gospel. They are the casual, the shallow, the worldly, and the responsive. It is only the responsive, those who respond to the gospel message, that grow. In this verse, Paul is building on Jesus' parable. Those who respond to the gospel, symbolized by growing plants, have to stay in the good soil. If they do, then they will continue to grow and be saved. Paul knew that when we first come to the Lord, it was just the beginning and not the end. We have started the race. The starting gun has gone off, and we have the whole race ahead of us. None of us know the lengths of our race, but God himself. And only he knows which of us will finish. For genuine Christians, those who have responded to the gospel and given their lives to Christ, life is a patient state of day-to-day living. Those whose faith is only casual or shallow will let circumstances or the bling of society knock them off course. This does not mean, of course, that they cannot later on respond to the gospel message and turn to Christ and then start their race. And if any of you are worried that your faith may not be the genuine article, then I would say to you, good news. The fact that you are worried almost certainly means that your heart is in the right place. Paul finishes this section with a wonderful and interesting statement that the gospel the Colossians heard had been proclaimed to the universe. My take on this is that Jesus' death and resurrection were a proclamation. Salvation has come. Reconciliation with God has been achieved. Now respond to the gospel. Give your life to the God who gave his life to you. Start your race and live in the hope of its completion and enjoy your eternal life with the God who is there. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for hope. Not the wishful thinking that most people think of when they consider hope, but a confidence and assurance based on Jesus' death and resurrection. We thank you that we do not follow a dead leader, but one from who rose from the dead, and who is today the head of the church, and who works in our hearts to produce fruit that we can use in his service. Lord, we thank you for the hope of salvation, a salvation that began when our Lord Jesus became the first of the resurrected ones, and will end with millions of resurrected Christians going off to enjoy eternity with their Lord in the new creation. Father, we pray that everyone here, or listening on Facebook or YouTube, will respond favorably to the gospel. May none of us prove to be casual, shallow, or worldly. May all of us give our lives to Jesus and begin our spiritual journey, our race, and may that race end in the arms of our Lord and God at the appropriate time. Amen.